And we're continuing in Revelation chapter 13. I'm strongly confident, but I will not give a promise that we will finish chapter 13 today. I've just simply learned that those promises would be foolish. But that's the plan. And in fact, as we begin, I want to do a little bit of an overview. Pardon? Yeah, the board grew. We just left it packed in fertilizer through the week. And the rain. Yeah, that's right. It's springtime. It's a miracle. And Benita, you're in the back row, so you will be nodding your head in a moment to let me know if I'm writing big enough for you to read. Or Larry will. Either one. Now, trust. And out of Daniel 9:27, we have, I didn't intend to make that line wiggly at the end, but that probably actually is pretty good symbolism. Anyway, this represents the 7-year treaty between Antichrist and Israel. And I want us to have sort of an overview of that. We'll periodically, I'll try to remember to put that at the top of the board. Somebody asked me about this last week, whether as we're covering something, and it makes sense, I would just indicate, as we're going back to Revelation, since the timing of different passages of Revelation ebb and flow, there's times when we go back and review something, and then times when we jump ahead, that as we're studying a passage, I'll try to let you know where I most see that passage likely to fit on this pattern. So this is the 3.5-year mark where the abomination of desolation is revealed. Somewhere over here, and the light comes on to illuminate. The wrath of God. And before that, we have the 144,000 sealed from Israel. And we have believers in heaven. Rejoicing, martyrdom complete. No longer wondering when the wrath of God would begin, because it's beginning. Now we're in Revelation chapter 13. Larry, can you read any of that? Okay. Now we're in Revelation chapter 13. And 12 ended with Lucifer, with the great red dragon, angry, full of wrath, both that he has been thrown down to planet Earth and knows that he has but a short time, and also angry because he's recognizing that as he opposes Israel, God is actively protecting Israel. So Revelation 12, in a sense, starts way back in the past with the rebellion of Satan and takes us to this point. And now Revelation 13 begins at this point and takes us forward. And we're looking at several things about the first beast that rises out of the sea. And actually, let's put a few of those things up here in review. The first one, starting in verse 2, is that his power and his authority come from Satan. Satan is the one who gives him these things. Second thing we noticed in verse 3 is that he receives a fatal wound but he's revived. And let's say a couple of things about this. In verse 3 it says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." And there's different schools of thought on this, so let me put a couple of them on the table, so to speak, for us to consider. One school of thought is that the very fact that this is a revived manifestation of the Roman Empire, that's what's being referred to here. That the empire died in history. It was gone. And now it's back. That there will be some restoration where the people of Europe actually, and perhaps even North Africa and parts of the Middle East, that the revived Roman Empire comes back into being as the Roman Empire, and that everybody's just amazed at that. That's a possibility, but I don't think it's a possibility that takes into account everything that we'll be seeing here through these passages and a couple of chapters ahead. But that's one possibility, that simply the revival of the Roman Empire, which Daniel alludes to and which Revelation alludes to, is just amazing to people. But let's continue. "I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, his fatal wound was healed, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." And this is the next thing. "And he is worshipped." Along with Satan. So again, it would be hard to say that people are worshiping a empire, but very likely, given the way our culture is moving and the way things are moving worldwide, much more likely that they could choose an individual to worship. And we'll keep seeing more evidence of that. Now, we also see in verse 5, "And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him." So, arrogance . So it's telling us something about his character. This is not a humble guy. This is an arrogant guy. And the world loves that about him. We already talked about that some. But then it goes on to say that he has given power to act for 42 months. Verse 7, "It was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them." That's important for us to recognize. He's given authority under God's sovereignty to overcome the saints. And I know some of us talked about this after the service, but go back to verse 10 of chapter 12. It says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death." So Satan is the power behind the beast. And believers overcome Lucifer himself, the enemy himself. They overcome him spiritually. But the Antichrist is given power to overcome physically. To kill. So even in the early church, the early church was victorious in spreading the gospel, but they were being killed by the thousands. They were being tortured. They were being persecuted. They were having their property confiscated. So in the physical realm, anybody would say, man, it really isn't fun to be a Christian. I'm sure glad I'm a pagan because the powers that be are sure defeating those Christians. So if you see two people walk into the room and one of them walks out dead, you don't think he won. It'd be amazing that he walks out, but nonetheless. The one who stays alive looks like the winner. The beast will be overcoming the saints in his power to kill and to destroy. Now, in 42 months, how much killing can you do? You can do a lot of killing, but you can't do a complete job of killing. Hitler was in power for years. And as he took over larger and larger segments of Europe, as soon as he took over a land, Hitler began the process of gathering Jews and shipping them for destruction. And we have a lot of information now that was not very available at the time it was happening, because I think largely because people didn't want to admit that it was happening. Because the people living in those countries rather not think about why all the Jews in their neighborhood were packed up and put on a train car. It's like, okay, they're being relocated. Don't want to think about it too much. But we now know that by the millions, they were being taken, and especially toward the end of the war, they were being killed as fast as the camps could operate to kill them. But they didn't get them all. There were still approximately 3 million Jews. Out of 6 million killed, after that, approximately 3 million Jews were left to go down and start living in Israel. So after one of the most massive slaughter programs ever accomplished, he was not able. And again, that's part of the wrath of the enemy as he comes down to this point is, I've tried before and I've never succeeded. In fact, one of the things that's true is we can look back at history, and every empire seems to have been dedicated to trying to wipe out the Jews at some point. Now, God's preserved them through all that. But now God says, I'm going to give him power to overcome the saints. Believers are the ones referred to in this, I believe. So we've already been told about his enmity against Israel. Chapter 12 ends with, knowing that he can't destroy Israel, he turns his anger against believers, those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And at this point, both Israel and believers are the focus of his anger. Now let's continue. Starting in 11, we're told about the second beast. So let's put a few points up about him. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, actually, let's go back to this point again. Out of the earth. That God himself is choosing to make a contrast. We already know from Daniel 9:27, and that whole period actually, that this beast comes out of the people of the Roman Empire. He comes out of those people groups. The contrast is made here is that the beast comes out of the sea instead of the land, and comes out of the earth instead of the sea. And I believe this is telling us that this man comes from Israel. That's not a point of doctrine. Peter will not ask you that before you enter the gates. But I believe that because God himself chose to make the contrast means something. And there's actually in another couple of reasons. Let's look at this. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And again, a big point isn't made of this, but he's like a lamb. The point is made that he's like a lamb. And if this man is from Israel, and if Israel is looking for a messenger, in fact, turn back to Zechariah. I'm sorry, not Zechariah, the last book of the Bible, Malachi. Just one book over. You're almost there. My intent was to get you close. Malachi, chapter 3. And this is a prophecy that Israel and Israel's scribes and teachers have known and looked at for thousands of years as looking forward to the time of Messiah. And it says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Now I'm going to stop there, but here's the prophecy that's being described. God is saying, okay, I'm going to send a messenger who will prepare the way for the real God. And that messenger is going to be powerful, but he's not the real God. Now here we have someone who's powerful, who comes in out of Israel and seems to be speaking on behalf of this guy. Well, it doesn't seem to be. We'll see that he really is. But it also says, and who can endure the day of his coming? So even right out of prophecy, the enemy could use this man and this man and the difficulties they bring as a fulfillment of prophecy, that now we're purifying Israel for the real thing. And listen to what it says. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly do what? Come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So here's the Antichrist presenting himself at some point, presenting himself in the temple of God, what Scripture calls the abomination of desolation. We now have someone who seems to be coming out of Israel who's going to represent him and be his spokesman. And let's continue with what he does back in Revelation chapter 13. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast. So again, this guy is powerful. He's not just a little PR guy. He's not just going on David Letterman to speak about him. He's performing things on his behalf. And let's see what he says. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. So he uses this authority to promote worship of the beast. But then it's interesting how he does that. And he performs great signs. We'll come back to the fatal wound again. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Now, one of the things that Israel was impressed by in their history is when God brought fire out of heaven. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, this is something that most of you are probably very familiar with. But this is where the prophets of Baal have been challenged by Elijah, a prophet of God. And Elijah is considered by Israel to be the most powerful prophet in their history. He's also considered to be the messenger. Elijah is considered to be the messenger. There are all kinds of, not just biblical things, but all kinds of sort of legends that have grown up in Jewish lore, about how Elijah will prepare the way for Messiah. So Elijah is expected. The Jews right now who still long for Messiah but don't believe that Jesus was that Messiah, they are expecting to see Elijah. They really are. And here's what happens in 18, is after the nation of Israel has followed after Baal, Elijah is sent by God to challenge the prophets. The prophets set up their altar and put a sacrifice on it. And the challenge that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 37 different people. No, it was just Elijah. The challenge that Elijah has given them is, let's both pray. If your God is real or my God is real, and let's have God burn the sacrifice. Okay, if God's real, wake him up. Let's get him to do it. And they pray and they howl and they whip themselves. They do everything they can while Elijah's mocking them. And lo and behold, Baal does nothing to burn up his own sacrifice. And let's start in verse 37 of 18. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord is God. The Lord, he is God. And then they went on to slay the prophets of Baal. This is one of the most, aside from Moses and the plagues of Egypt and crossing of the Red Sea, this is one of the most powerful prophetic events in Israel's history. And Israel is waiting for this guy to show up again and be the messenger for who they should follow. So we have this guy who's wanting to promote worship, and here's what he's doing in chapter 13. He makes fire come down out of heaven in the presence of men. And by the way, that's not the only time Elijah, we won't go read it, but there was a time when 50 soldiers and their captain came to arrest Elijah because King Ahaziah wanted to talk to him and put him in place and get him to do the right thing by defying God and supporting him. And basically, Elijah just sits there on the rock, and when the captain says, "You got to come with us," he says, "Well, if I'm a prophet of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and all your men." And it happened. So the captain and his 50 men, another captain and his 50 men come, and the exact same thing happens. Now, finally, a third captain shows up, and this guy's got a working brain, and he says, "Elijah, man, you are a wonderful man of God. Please have mercy on me and my men." And then the Holy Spirit speaks to Elijah. I don't know why I keep trying to turn him into Ezekiel. Speaks to Elijah and says, "Okay, you can go." And that's the only prophet who did this. So again, he fulfills, apparently, he fulfills Elijah's expectations for Israel. Going back to 13, Revelation 13. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Now, this is the third time this wound is being mentioned. So it's a prominent focus of why the world will worship this man, why the world will worship this first beast. And he's playing it for all it's worth. He keeps telling them, look at this guy. He should have been dead. Now, one of the things that I want to focus on for just a moment is, even though he's focusing on it to sway them to worship, that he mimics the resurrection of Christ, the language in the Greek, a fatal wound, leaves the room open that the wound should have killed him. Now, our culture right now is real full of near-death experience books. So how people almost died, they were on the operating table, their heart stopped, or they were in a car accident, or they took a drug overdose, or something happens, and they seem to have died, and then they're revived, and then they have stories about the great light, the white light, and they went. And most of those, even though there are a few Christian versions of that, the vast majority of them actually repudiate Scripture. The vast majority of them are about a light that basically tells them, it's okay, it's all okay, it's all okay. There's no need for repentance, there's no need for salvation, there's no need for a sacrifice of forgiveness. That this white light apparently representing God is letting people off the hook from fearing answering God for a life of choices. And then they come back full of sort of a sense of everything's good, everybody's good, and they do come back, very many of those people, with a sense of mission or a sense of motivation to spread the good word that death and judgment is not something we have to be afraid of, with almost no worry or concern about Jesus. In fact, if anything, most of them now say, well, what matters is that you're true to your beliefs. So a multitude of near-death experiences. But the way a lot of writers and a lot of promoters of that literature is that these people were dead and then they were resurrected. But again, we don't know that they were dead. We just know certain physical manifestations stopped for a while and then they were revived. And that's what I believe ultimately is what's going on here, is that this man has a wound that we could say should have killed him. And the whole world believes it did kill him. But the wording of the Greek makes it clear, or I think indicates strongly, it wasn't quite dead. This is a body that was on the verge of death, maybe even from every human observation was near death. And the reason for this is, why do we believe in Jesus Christ? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, and we won't go there right now. But Paul uses the resurrection as the major stamp of miraculous affirmation from God that Jesus was who he said he was. That God is the only author of life. And that this is an apparent resurrection, but not a real resurrection. That Satan does not really have the life within him to give life. He's death. So he performs a deception. And in fact, God says, uses that word deception over and over again in 2 Thessalonians 2 and all through Revelation, as we're seeing. This is about deception. People are being deceived. They're not being shown a true miracle. They're deceived into believing something that looks like the real thing. And in fact, one thing that will be true for this generation of people who are seeing these things is the whole theory of Jesus coming back from the dead, you know, that's been pretty much debunked. We've got all these authors that have now proven to us that Jesus probably didn't even exist. Or if he did exist, he was probably an illegitimate son of a Roman warrior and Mary. And the church was embarrassed about that, so they made up the virgin birth. And then they were embarrassed that their great leader died, so they snuck the body away and they pretended the resurrection. So that's all been pretty much debunked. And how do we know it's been debunked? Because some guys wrote books and said so. That's how strong the evidence is. Some guys wrote some books and said so. But now here's a miracle right in front of them that's visible to the whole world. Here's a man who is really resurrected. And now we've got this faithful guy doing incredible miracles that only Elijah has ever done. And both Israel and the world, many are willing to make this the focus of their worship. Now let's continue. In verse 15. And there was given to him... Oh well, let's read verse 14. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And that was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, I'm going to put living in parentheses. He constructs a living image of the beast. Now, how many have heard about the big computer in Brussels? Yeah. Huge computer, huge computer that can handle massive amounts of information, that can actually handle information, enough information to have data on every human being on planet Earth. I don't believe that computer is the beast. Because this is something, again, that amazes people. That computer might be something that the Antichrist uses. I have no idea. He will have a lot of reach and a lot of authority, and he might use that computer as, or other computers like it, or other systems like it, because that beast, that computer is actually old technology now. There are a realm of things that the enemy might use as how this being exercises authority. But the apparent, the image of people is that this beast image has come to life. Now, we understand computers. People understand computers today. Nobody would be amazed and to think that a computer speaking things and doing things is a miracle. It's just the flow of technology. This, I really believe, has to be something much more majestic in people's eyes than simply a computer. He might use the computer, but I believe this is going to go way beyond the computer so that people think this is supernatural. There is power behind this beast, and there is power behind his messenger, and that power is miraculous, so far beyond anything we could just get to humanly, that we should give our lives, we should give our allegiance to this power. And let's continue. And he causes all,
Oh, wait. Actually, let's stop for a second.
He causes as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So again, this is an all or nothing demand. And at the end of 42 months, he still won't have killed everybody. But the effort will be massive. Now, how widespread will this effort be? Go back up to verse 7 of chapter 13. And it was given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So this is a worldwide dominion. Now, does that necessarily mean that it's a worldwide political dominion? Not necessarily. What we know is that he has a base of operations that is the revival of this Roman Empire. But the extent of his influence, the extent of how he's able to exercise power, and again, that could be through alliances, that could be through a lot of ways, but we know that the whole earth is amazed at this man, and the whole earth is moved to worship him. That kings of other nations are compelled to make alliances with him. And because what Satan's really going for is this. This is what Satan has always longed for since his rebellion, to be worshipped as God. That's why the Antichrist shows up in the temple and presents himself as God, is to be worshipped as God. So the enemy's second, maybe even third, fourth, fifth concern is, how is it organized? Whose name is on the paper? What he's desiring is that men all over the planet will come to worship him. And through these two men, they do. And verse 16, and he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and free men and slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of the name of his name. So as part of this, he compels a mark. And all commerce depends on having this mark. I remember reading a book, and I think it was like a desperate little hope. It was written by a Christian, but I remember reading, he got to this part where it says, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And he was thinking, or trying to present the idea, that people either had the mark or they were in the know, and that would be Christians, and we would know his name, and we would know his number. And so we could somehow scam the system by knowing the Antichrist's number or his name. And I'm sorry, that sounds nice, but that's clearly not what the language here is about. The language is about control. So that this Antichrist and his assistant are seeking to use control so that everyone has to do business with them, through them, and has to choose worship as a part of that commerce. So for the first time in history, politics, economics, and religion are finally operating in hand in glove as one unified monolithic system with no escape. Now, I'm not going to make a political tirade over this, but one of the things that I see about the United States is originally we were a union of states. And the federal government was sort of a glue that held them together, but the federal government wasn't seen as king over the states. Now the federal government is everything. And there is one monolith, more and more anyway, there is more and more a single monolithic law over the whole land, whereas originally the United States was conceived as 50 experiments, where Arkansas could run one thing. Anybody from Arkansas here? Okay, as long as they didn't require anybody to read, Arkansas could do their experiment, and Texas could do theirs, and Illinois could do theirs, and California, who knows. But everybody could do their own experiment in a variety of ways. The Constitution says any power not given to the federal government still belongs to those states. A multitude of things that each state could be doing. Well, our federal government is, I'm not trying to make an analogy here, too much maybe. But what seems to be happening in our nation is what the enemy is aiming for worldwide. He doesn't want 165 nations trying their own thing. He doesn't want 150 religions ultimately doing their own thing, particularly if there's room for Christianity in it. He doesn't want three or four different major economies trying experiments. Because the enemy is motivated by wrath and hatred. And it's important for us to remember that. The enemy is motivated by wrath and hatred, and he's aiming for maximum effectiveness in carrying out his wrath and expressing his hatred on those whom God loves. Now, God loves the whole world. So he's out to destroy the whole world. And in Matthew 24, Jesus said if he did not limit this time, if he did not put a boundary and say 42 months is all you get, then Jesus himself says this process that he's setting about to do would end up wiping out all flesh. The enemy hates all flesh. The enemy hates Israel. The enemy hates believers. But he hates everybody. Everybody who has already belonged to the enemy's camp isn't loved by the enemy. It's not like there's two gods. There's God and he loves his people, and there's Satan and he loves his people. We really do need to comprehend everything about the enemy is hatred. Well, actually, I would expect for those sitting in this room, we do comprehend that. The enemy will deceive the world into believing that they actually have a good alternative. That they can reject God and go to a kingdom where they will become deified, where men and women will become gods, back to the original lie of Eden. And that's what this is pushing. This guy's like the fulfillment of the original lie in Eden. He's a man who has become godlike, and the whole world can both worship him and aspire to become him. He's one of us. He's not the Son of God who came down to make us feel less, to come down and judge us, or to come down and make us feel dirty. This guy's one of us. And he's the fulfillment of everything that every false religion has ever promised about the deification of man. And the world is willing to go after that. Now, this mark, he says, will be given on the right hand. Verse 16. He causes all, the small, the great, the rich, the poor, the free, the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. Now, this is just a strange description. This is a strange thing to say. So again, I believe as Revelation uses symbols, but periodically clearly tells us those are symbols, that he's describing a real event. He's describing something physically real. People will actually have to have this mark. And that's how the economy is controlled. And for those of us who are alive on planet Earth and believe in Jesus Christ at this time, the alternative is we opt out of the economy, we're on the run, we're illegal, and we're subject to a death sentence for rejecting that mark. And again, I hope and pray that none of us will be alive when those things happen. My expectation is that some of us will. But I hope it's none of you. But we'll get to what if. Now let's go to verse 18. Here is wisdom. I know this is the part you guys have just been waiting for me to get. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Well, let's just start at the top again. It seems to be something constructed, and okay, well, let me spend a minute on that. One of the things that we know is Nebuchadnezzar also constructed an image, and his was 60 cubits high, and he compelled everybody in Babylon to worship that image when it came through, and if they didn't worship that image, they would be killed. So almost like an early history precursor to this event. This event copies that. And we saw how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved by God miraculously when they were thrown in the furnace to be killed for not worshiping Him. But that was a dead image. And Satan here seems to be taking, again, so many things of the old kingdom, because go back to the beginning of 13. In verse 2 it says, "And this beast was like a leopard, his feet like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." And as we saw, those are references to all these former world kingdoms. And we'll get back to that again in chapter 17. We'll see how God is drawing on all these former kingdoms to help us understand the nature of this beast. But this image goes beyond what Satan was able to do through Nebuchadnezzar. So he had an incredible plan going where with one plan, he could have wiped out everybody in Babylon who was not willing to be a pagan. He could have wiped out everybody in Babylon who was not willing to worship this image and reject the God of Israel. And all the Israeli slaves, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all the others with them, would have had to be killed, and that whole fulfillment of prophecy that God had given would have been wiped out, and God would have been proven a liar. If Satan could have destroyed Israel in Babylon, God would have been proven a liar. And the fulfillment of salvation would have already been annulled in a sense, because God had already promised that salvation was going to come through Israel. Now, he's at it again. Only this time he's again, now Satan himself is on the planet. He's been kicked out of heaven. This is his last desperate effort. He's pulling out all the stops. And it really seems that this image is demonically empowered to mimic life. Demonically empowered. So it's not it's not just a computer, it's not just a human thing. Because people can figure out human things. I've seen TV shows and movies, you have too, of sophisticated computers that could fool people. Max Hedrum, anybody remember Max Hedrum? What a joke. Anyway, There have been entertainment things in the past, and there are serious technology things being developed right now to try to build a computer that can mimic life. There's a test called the Turing test. Some of you know what the Turing test is. The Turing test basically was developed by a scientist, and what he said was, if you could sit down with a computer and interact with it, and it could answer questions, go back and forth with you, and you would not know if you were talking to a computer, if you were talking to another human being in another room, then it passes the test. For all practical purposes, it's a living being. If you can program a computer so that it can discuss poetry and philosophy, and it can discuss sorrow and joy, and it could make judgment, value judgment, and you wouldn't know if you were talking to a computer man. Even if it was written by a whole slew of Harvard scientists, if they could write a program that could fool you, for all practical purposes, it's human. So that technology is already being worked on. I know a guy right now, I won't tell you his name, but I know a guy right now who is working on that program, and that's in fact the reason his company exists, is to build a computer that can mimic human life in terms of interaction. There are expert programs that already mimic human judgment. There are programs being finally developed, incredible technology, to mimic human voice and interaction. Where we used to have, you know, less number one and you will be connected, you know, everybody knows they're talking to a computer. But the technology now is good enough that you don't know that you're talking to a computer. And it's being improved so that there will be human hesitations. It's being improved so that there will be sense of someone catching their breath before they go to the next phrase. It's really being improved in amazing detail. And some of you right in this room probably know more about some of those things than I do. So the technology to do that, I don't believe, would make people believe in the supernatural. If I know this is just the next generation of computer, I have no reason to worship it. I might want to buy stock in that company. Although, I don't want to buy stock in any company right now, but that might be one of the few companies I would buy stock in, knowing that's going worldwide. That technology will be applied in a multitude of ways. But we understand technology. And again, Revelation is describing something here at a time when this technology is so well known, and yet something beyond that impresses people. So that's why I really believe what we're going to see is something supernatural, something demonic, that impresses people way beyond technology. Way beyond technology. A computer, I don't believe, would cut it, no matter how sophisticated. Now, verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate. That's the first word I want to put up here. Calculate. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So we're being told here, actually I should have written this word first, that wisdom and understanding are called for now. But we're told this number can be calculated. We're told that it's the number of the beast, and we're told that it's the number of a man. Now, going back to the fatal wound thing, could this just be a revived Roman Empire and people are so impressed with that? Could be. I don't think that's impressive. I think, in fact, a lot of people in Europe already see that the European Union is a remanifestation of the Roman Empire. A lot of people believe that the Roman Catholic Church is a continuing manifestation of the Roman Empire. Neither one of those things have compelled the world to be amazed and to start worshiping. But we're also told now that this beast is a man, and that we can calculate his number. Now, I know that many of you know this, but Greek and Hebrew have something in common, that they don't have a numbering system. So here in English, we have A, B, C, and we have 1, 2, 3. But in Greek and Hebrew, they don't have that. If we were doing it the way Greek and Hebrew do, anytime we wanted to write 1, we would write the letter A. Anytime we wanted to write 2, we would write the letter B. We wouldn't need a numbering system, we would just use our letters. So in both Greek and Hebrew, letters are numbers. So what this means is you could take somebody's name and looking at the letters in their name and then changing those letters to what their number value is, you could come up with a value for somebody's name. Now we're told, calculate this. So again, it means there's more to it than just looking at it. You're going to have to sit down and do some calculation. But he's also telling us, now don't forget, this is going to require wisdom and understanding. Now, I'm getting ready to reveal a great secret. The identity of the Antichrist. You don't have to write this down. And I'm basing this on lots of really good sources. The identity of the Antichrist is Nero. Or Hitler. Yeah. Or Domitian. Say again? Yeah, Ronald Reagan. Or George Bush 1 and 2. Take your pick. Or Napoleon. Or, most of you might not even remember this guy, Kissinger. Or Saddam Hussein. Now, the reason I'm writing these names, and that we could keep the list going, is Christian writers have used Greek and Hebrew to calculate that every one of these guys' names could fit with 666. And, how could I forget this poor guy? That's wrong. And now, Prince William. I haven't read that one yet, but I'm sure it's out there. Now, and the reason I'm doing this is not to mock these efforts. Well, yes, it is. Sorry. I'm supposed to tell the truth while I'm up here. I'm supposed to tell the truth all the time. But these were done by serious believers. Okay? Serious believers. So that's why I'm saying I shouldn't mock. Serious efforts to try to figure out who the Antichrist is. And again, it's worth recognizing, God put this verse in here. Okay, People Magazine did not put this verse in here. Some strange person, I can't think if there was some name I was thinking of, but some weird person didn't put this verse in here. God is the one who said, now, this is going to take wisdom and understanding. I'm choosing to write this in my word, and this number will mean something. So pay attention to it. And I think part of our wisdom and understanding also has to involve, when will this number mean something? When will this number mean something? Because again, believer after believer after believer after believer has come up with these guys. Now, here's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. When you see. And what did he point to? He pointed to this event. When you see this event. And how did Daniel describe it? He said, well, the prince of the people to come who will destroy the temple in Jerusalem, the prince to come will present himself in the temple as God. And Jesus refers to Daniel, and Jesus says, now, when you see this, you know that great tribulation begins. It could be. But what had happened is that Antiochus Epiphanes had already desecrated the temple this way, but he had done it long before Jesus. So that event had already occurred, and Jesus is saying that event prefigured something, but it wasn't the fulfillment. So Jesus, at the time he lived, still looked forward to a time when the temple would be desecrated by a presentation of someone putting themselves in the temple to be worshipped as God, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, Daniel and Jesus in chapter 24 of Matthew, and passage after passage after passage, makes it clear that God's talking about the end time. He's not just talking about an event somewhere in history. So, in fact, anything that has already occurred, we can say, that might have prefigured, that might have been a smaller fulfillment, that might have looked forward to, but a few hundred years, a couple hundred years before Jesus, was not the end of human history. It was not the coming in of the reign of God and the fulfillment of iniquity and the establishment of worldwide universal righteousness that was prophesied to occur with these events. So we're looking at something that occurs at the very end of human history. And Jesus, there are times when I feel it like that. Too much detail? Okay, let's pray now. Just a little reality check there, right? That Jesus is pointing to something at the very end, as we've seen before, that Jesus said never happened before and will never happen again. He's talking about something larger than anything in human history. And we're looking back at all these people where sincere efforts were made, but both Jesus, Daniel, and I believe Revelation itself, 2 Thessalonians 2, all of them point to this event as the only warning, the only sign given to believers to know who this man is. And that I believe that God has put this in there as a check, not something we can figure out ahead of time. Let me tell you about a scary moment in my life. I may have told you about this already. When I was very deeply involved in the occult, I was still reading a lot of scriptural things. I was still reading a lot of Christian books. And I read one Christian book that talked about our social security number being the precursor to the mark of the beast. I thought, that was scary. And so I thought, well, what does that mean? So if you take my social security number, I don't have LifeLock, so you guys forget this right after I do it. You add this and it comes to 15. You add this and it comes to 15. Let's see. You add this and it comes to 24. Maybe I wasn't supposed to put that up there. Now, then you add the 1 and the 5 and it comes to a 6. You add the 1 and the 5 and it comes to a 6. You add the 2 and the 4 and it comes to a 6. I was terrified. I was terrified. And I thought, I wonder if that's true with everybody's social security number. Yeah. I was terrified. I'm not exaggerating. I was truly terrified. And I went and got my brothers, several of my brothers got their social security numbers. My youngest didn't have one yet. And it didn't work with their numbers. It just worked with mine. So I thought, well, okay, here I am. I'm involved in the occult, and I know it's wrong, and I shouldn't be here. And yeah, I was being crazy. I decided I'm doomed. By the grace of God, I was wrong. By the grace of God, He rescued me from that. But that's still my social security number. Now, forget the number. Okay. Oh no. Okay. Well, I didn't say the details, did I? Okay. Thank you. So there are a multitude of ways that we can try to mess with numbers and mess with letters, and if we're determined to, we can almost come up with how anybody. I'm sure somebody's working on Obama's name right now. Oh, it was also true for Robert Dole. Good old namby-pamby panda bear Robert Dole. He was going to be the Antichrist too. So all these different names of leaders, that if somebody decides that guy looks evil to me and I don't like him, I can sit down with my calculator and I can eventually figure out how he's the Antichrist. And again, God did not give us verse 18 of chapter 13 so that we would know ahead of time, or I believe other scripture would have supported that. This is the event, this is the only event that keeps being described through Scripture as the marker. And then the calculation of a name for this guy, I think, will be evident at the time. That then, again, in the Greek and the Hebrew. So if you got to mess with other languages and come up with your own system, as people have done, you're already leaving Scripture. Hebrew and Greek were the languages of Scripture. They're the only languages that Scripture uses where the numbers and the letters are the same. So if I start trying to do weird things with English or Latin or any other language, I'm separating myself from a biblical history to just try to come up with proof. None of these men so far have shown up at this event. When this event occurs, the world will know. No, I take that back. Believers will know. Bible believers who studied the Word of God. In fact, go back to Psalm 119. The passage that Gordon read for us this morning. Because as we look toward this event in history, we look toward an event when the Antichrist will present himself, will be verifiable as the Antichrist, both by where he stands, what he does, and then by a calculation of his number with wisdom and understanding. When we see those things, Jesus says, then begins a time of great tribulation. A time of testing that's called Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble for Israel. But also great tribulation for all those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we read this morning, or Gordon read for us this morning. Let's go back to this. In let's go down a little bit. Let's go to verse 84. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake thy precepts. Revive me according to thy loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of thy mouth. That here David is prefiguring in his life what we get to be preparing ourselves for. And again, I hope that none of us sitting in this room face those days. But we get to be prepared for that. We get to be growing in preparation for that. That we're immersed in the truths of God, recognizing that will be my stability should I ever face persecution. Should I ever face persecution. But flip forward to Ephesians chapter 2. Start at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is our permanent place. This is our permanent identity. This is our permanent victory. And persecution and even death and execution cannot rob us of this. So Paul is telling us over in Galatians 3 where he says, now keep your eyes set. Keep your mind set on things above and on Christ where our life is hidden. This is where our life is hidden. So the enemy may have power someday to persecute you and take your physical life. But the enemy has no power to take away your standing. And that's not just a little religious thing for us to pat ourselves on the back and go, wow, I'm glad I joined the right religion. This is about a profound intimacy with God. We sang a song this morning, and I don't know if I'll be able to find it. I think it was one of those numbers. Yeah. This is song number 9. It says, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. I want you more than gold or silver. Only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. It's this personal, intimate pursuit that is our strongest, best preparation. Because, in fact, you could be immersed in the Word, but without the personal pursuit, without the intimate pursuit of relationship with Jesus Christ, you'll still be fragile. We need both. We need the truth, and we need the loving intimacy with Jesus Christ to prepare us for whatever persecution this week holds. Some of you will hold will face persecution because of your bosses, your husbands, your wives, your children, your health, your finances. You will still face difficulty this week where these truths and this intimacy with Jesus Christ is meant to be our strength. But someday when we might face this, that strength will still prove sufficient. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you call us into a love relationship. You're not asking us to join the right religion or get on the right side of a political stand. You're calling us, Father, and you're equipping us to say yes to this call. That your Spirit working in us, and only by your Spirit working in us, only by your grace, can we make a choice of faith that results in salvation. And Father, I thank you that once we make that choice, we just begin. We're born again, but we just begin the relationship with you. And I pray for myself and for each one of us here, Father, that we won't look to these events as either something so far off that I don't need to be concerned about them, or something so scary that they shake me up, but that I get to see them, Father, as something always under your sovereignty. I get to see the life of intimacy between you and me. We each get to see this life of intimacy where you come abide in us and we abide in you as the real source of who we really are, the truth of who we really are. That we see ourselves seated in Christ at your right hand in this intimate bond of love, knowing that no one can snatch us out of your hand, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Father, and I know that whether we face these particular days or we just face other heartaches, there will be moments in every one of our lives that are very dark, moments of sorrow, moments of loss or pain, moments of injustice. And we will need to be close to you then, Father. So I pray for each one of us that we would not take lightly this offer of intimacy with you. That as the deer pants for water, our hearts and our spirits more and more and more would long for an intimacy with you. And that we'd be wise enough to pursue that intimacy. We'd just be wise enough with your help to enjoy that intimacy. You are the true and the living God, and we are your people. By the grace and power of Jesus Christ, Father, we accept your gift of life. We accept the gift of sonship in you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.